1 Samuel chapter 22 is our passage once again this morning. 1 Samuel 22. We have been centering on the first five verses last week, and we will do so again this week. Normally, when you get into 1 Samuel 22, you very quickly get into verses 6 and following, and the tragic events, the very evil events of the murder of these priests, and the villainy here of Saul and his henchman Doug. And we will get to that, possibly as early as today, but we will... I think the meat of that will come next week. We're going to center on, again, this week, what we were dealing with in verses 1 through 5, and looking at this cave, the cave of Adullam, and looking at this as really being a pivotal moment in the life of David, a pivotal moment when, clearly, he had one of two different courses he could have taken, and he chose to humble himself, he chose to confess his fears, he chose to get right with the Lord and accept whatever the Lord has. And I think we see that not only early in the chapter, but also then in verse 5, when David is obedient to the prophet Gad and accepts the prophet Gad and his words as being the words of the Lord and accepts the geographic will for his life, even though that's going to place him in back within the reach of Saul, back into more of a vulnerable position. He's willing to do that in keeping with the will of God. So, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit. We can proceed to our study in the Word of God, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again it is our privilege and our blessing to assemble here this morning. We thank You for this opportunity and for these Wednesday classes, Father. We love these classes. They're good times as we study the Word, as we grow, as we learn the lessons that we need on a day-by-day basis. So, Father, once again, prove Yourself faithful, as You always do, and guide us into the truth. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to see, hear, and understand. For we thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the cave of Adullam. Now, we start this chapter off once again with David's fleeing, and much of the activity in chapter 20 is fleeing. Much of the activity in chapter 21 is fleeing. And once again, we will start off chapter 22 with more fleeing. And we've done a study on fleeing. We know there's a right way to flee and a wrong way to flee. There are right things to flee from, and there are wrong things to flee from. And whereas in chapter 20, we saw those as being positive examples of fleeing, where he was exercising faith, in chapter 21, we see that he is not exercising faith, but he is in fear. He is afraid with the sinful kind of fear. And he needs to confess that. And his final escape here from the Philistines at the close of chapter 21 is once again an expression of fear, and yet he very quickly realizes that God has been faithful in his life. And we're going to see the Psalms involved. We're going to see the moment that he confesses, the moment that he turns his heart back to the Lord again, and we should see that expressed through the Psalms that we examine here. We're going to see Psalm 56 and Psalm 34 here shortly. So once again, we have a fleeing that occurs. And in these observations that we made, the first of which was that David fled from Philistia. We're not going to give you all the subpoints again here this morning, but we will at least give you the main points so we're caught up to where we left it off last week. Secondly, we took a study on the cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam. We gave you a lot of the historical and geographical background to the cave of Adullam. And we simply listed that for you as subpoints A, B, C, D, and E. All of that was under main point 2, the cave of Adullam. We gave you the map. You can look at it once again. Adullam is probably minor enough that it's not going to be on any of your maps in the back of your Bible unless you have a really comprehensive atlas or Bible atlas at home. Generally speaking, you're probably not going to find Adullam on any of your maps. But you see where it's located there. In the highlands of Judah, down lower towards the plains of Gath, and yet far enough from Gibeah and fortified enough that David felt it to be a strong enough place with which to defend himself against the forces of Saul. The third observation that we made was that Jesse and his household are going to come to David for refuge. Jesse is very quickly going to be persona non grata, as we say today. He is very quickly in danger because of his son, because of Saul's disfavor with David. And obviously, the family of Jesse is at risk. Remember that prior to this, Jesse's three older sons were all serving in Saul's army, and that can't happen any longer. Their loyalty is going to be questioned. They have to flee. And we understand that those three sons are included here because it is the entire household that comes. And we have this here in verse 1. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. So Jesse and his household come to David for refuge, and we saw some issues here. This is reminiscent of Israel taking the tribes of Judah, or the tribes of Israel, down to Egypt, where they had refuge, where Joseph took care of them. Here is Jesse taking his family down to Adullam, where David will be able to take care of them. And it's also a preview of course, David is a type of Christ, a preview of how he will take care of his earthly family as well. And we looked at that from John chapter 2 and verse 12. All right, then we have these discontents. We have these renegades that are being attracted to David, which was our fourth point of study. These distressed, discontented debtors that came to David here and were attracted to him. It's interesting to see the anguish that these men are in. It's interesting to see why they're having such tough times. And is it because they themselves are worthless men? No. See, they're not described like the band that gathered themselves to Jephthah, or the band that gathered themselves to Gideon, or the worthless drunkards and gamblers that attracted themselves to Samson, for example. It's not that these men were poor of character themselves. It is that they were going through this awful, awful testing. And the vocabulary involved, we saw that they were pressed and oppressed together. They were in dire straits because of the circumstances of their evil government. They were in debt, again, because of that high taxation of their evil government. And their souls were bitter, the bitterness of soul. The bitterness of soul. So we gave you quite a bit of the vocabulary on that. We won't repeat that here this morning. It's on tape, and you'll have the notes available here shortly. This should be now... If I have this right? Nope. There we go. David became their captain. In verse 2 here, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. He became captain over them. And the term there is sar, is the term chief. Captain, sometimes translated prince, sometimes translated leader. It's just a general term for leader that's used in a wide variety of applications, both royal, military, economic. It's used in a variety of settings. It's used in religious settings. It's used in an assortment of settings. It's kind of a general term that has a wide variety of applications. But David becomes their leader. So he's the leader of these discontents, a leader of these people in their distress. See, they recognize his leadership, and so they flock to him as they flee from Saul. They're not only fleeing from Saul, they're flocking to David. And it's important, and I think we made some comment on this when we were studying the concept of running away, is that it's not simply running away from, as happens so often when we fail and we're just running away from our problems. We're running away from this, we're running away from that. See, if all we're doing is running away from something, and we can't specifically say what we are running towards in a positive sense, then obviously we're dealing in that wrong sense of fleeing. We're dealing with the sinful fleeing. Obviously, our fleeing is to be a flight to the Lord for His refuge, and that's what these men are doing here as they cluster around David and as they cling to him for his leadership and their deliverance. Now, either prior to this or simultaneously with this or immediately after this, in some point of time, David repents, confesses his personal sins, and takes the leadership and spiritual teaching responsibility for this band of dependents. David repents and confesses his personal sins, then takes the leadership and spiritual teaching responsibility for this band of dependents. All right, now that's a long sentence and it's a long point, but I want you to get it, and we're going to see the details here as we turn to the Psalms. But he repents, first of all. He's got to get out of his fear. He's got to get his eyes back on the Lord and off of Saul and off of his problems and out of the human viewpoint way of thinking that he's been mired in this all this time throughout chapter 21. He's got to get out of that. God's not going to do a thing with him while he's still carnal, other than slap him around some and give him enough discipline to wake him up. So he's got to get spiritual again. He's got to confess. He repents and confesses his personal sins. Then he takes the leadership. Not only does he take leadership, but notice what's a part of that leadership. The teaching role that he has. The spiritual teaching role that he has. And I think it's often overlooked at exactly what kind of a teacher David was. Not only in his own family, but for his men and for the nation at large. And when we get into it, in the book of Ezekiel, when we see the role that David plays in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be the role of a teacher, which is going to be a lot of fun. See, we're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on the throne, but then David, it says, is reigning on the throne. He's going to have some kind of role as a resurrected, glorified saint, Jewish age saint. And what is his role going to be? Well, one of the things we're going to see from Ezekiel chapter 34 is that he is going to be a teacher in the millennial kingdom. Well, and here in this passage, he's a teacher, and we'll see that here shortly. So his leadership and spiritual teaching responsibility for this band of dependents. See, dependents. And there is something about responsibility that helps to wake a man up, helps to get some things straight in many cases. David at this point doesn't have a whole lot of responsibility because he's stripped of his military command. He's stripped of all his wealth. He's a renegade. He's a refugee himself. See, he doesn't even have his wife with him. She's back there, and Saul's going to take her and give her to somebody else. And so here he is now, just as a single guy. And I remember my years as a single guy, and, you know, it was really no big deal. I mean, if you made a mistake, oh, well, you know, you're the only one that was really affected by it, so you can go hungry. You can wait till the next paycheck. See, if you blew all your money on something foolish and stupid, well, you know, that's okay. You go live in the barracks, and you eat in the chow hall, and you can get by pretty meagerly there and in the army. And so forth. But once you get married and once you start having children, then you realize that your poor decisions affect more than just you. See? And it's not just you that just has to, you know, lump it or suck it up and keep driving on. It's your family gets hurt. And so you realize that responsibility when you have those dependents, when you have that burden that's placed upon you. And that's what happens here. David finds himself with these dependents. All right, now, let's take a look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56, so we can gain some new ground. Psalm 56. Now, Psalm 56, the prescript, the note at the beginning of this at the beginning of this chapter, all right, which we don't have as part of the text, as part of our verse numbering system in the English language. In other words, we have for the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rehoakim, a michtam of David when the Philistines seized him at Gath. All right, we have all of that as a prescript, and then we have verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. Okay, now in the Hebrew text, everything that we have there as a prescript is verse 1. And then what we have is verse 1 is in the Hebrew text, verse 2. And so sometimes your verses get a little confusing when you're tracking your references, and I've got to be very careful. Psalm 56 has 14 verses, for example, in the Hebrew, whereas in the English it has only one, has only 13 verses because they put the prescript out front and not numbered it. But that's okay. But this is the when the Philistines seized him in Gath, all right? So this is contemporaneous with the conclusion of chapter 21. All right, the conclusion of chapter 21. And we'll need to ask, because it says when they seized him. Okay, and so is this while he is still in custody? Is this while he is afraid for his life and wondering what the Philistines are going to do? Or is this immediately after his deliverance? See, immediately after he drools all over himself and acts the idiot, and the king says, get this madman out of here, and then he leaves town. See, and that's the best way to understand when this is written, because it describes here his deliverance. But be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me. All right? Remember, he's running from the Jews, and now he's in the clutches of the Philistines. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. All right? Now here we have the admission that he's been dealing with fear, that he's been operating based on the fact that he's afraid He lost his fear of the Lord, and he was operating based on the fear of man. And he has to confess that. And that's this hymn here, this psalm, effectively amounts to that same confession. He recognizes he's been functioning in fear, and he's got to do away with that fear. I will put my trust in you. See, he knows what the answer is for his fear. He knows what the divine provision is. He knows what the divine, as Theme would say, the divine problem-solving devices are in this circumstance. It's a problem-solving device. It's called faith. And you put your trust in the Lord. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All right? What can mere man do to me? So he has learned and confessed his fear, and he's now going to be walking in faith. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. That God is for me. We saw last night, God the Lord, who is the swordsman, who is the champion, who goes before you in conquest and in victory. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Notice the pairing there in verse 10. God, whose word I praise. The Lord, whose word I praise. Then, verse 12, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. See, and this is why, because verse 13 refers to this as a past completed action, I think this is the psalm that he wrote immediately after he flees from the Philistines and probably on the road on the way to the cave of Adullam. See, immediately after, he's going to write the next psalm, Psalm 34, in the cave of Adullam, but I think this one comes on the way to that cave. You have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. All right? He knows he's going to live another day to walk with the Lord, and so he's going to make sure that he's walking with the Lord, trusting in Him, relying on His provision, and not bouncing from circumstance to circumstance based on fear. See, when you're carnal, when you're making your decisions motivated by the fact that you're afraid, first of all, they're wrong decisions, but then secondly, they never end. I mean, it just seems you go from one to the other to the other to the other, and you're bouncing here and there, like it says, tossed around by every wind, see? No stability, you're storm-tossed. And no, we don't want. That's not how we want to live our lives. That's not how we want to direct our lives. The thing about walking by faith, day by day, we may not know what's going to happen today, but we're not bouncing. We're not bouncing. We're just proceeding through life, and whatever God has for us today is a part of His plan. And we can walk by faith with that kind of confidence. All right, the point here, subpoint A, David learned to fear God and not fear man. David learned to fear God and not fear man. This is Psalm 56, verses 11 through 13. Psalm 56, verses 11 through 13. David learned to fear God and not fear man. And by the way, I'll just let you finish writing. Psalm 56, verses 11 through 13. David learned to fear God and not fear man. And by the way, don't get prideful in your thinking and say, well, this is simply for, you know, immature believers, baby believers. Yeah, they got to learn the promises. They got to learn, promising verses like this. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Sure, that's a Bible verse. That's a memory verse I learned in, I think, one of the very first daily vacation Bible schools we ever had growing up. Sure. I mean, compared to God, what are these men going to do? So you learn these promises and you claim these promises. But see, it's not simply for baby believers. It's for adolescent believers, mature believers. Constantly we're going to be faced with greater and greater challenges, greater and greater tests. And especially as you grow older and your hedge of protection is lowered and God allows more freedom to the forces of darkness that are out there in their attacks, we find that things that maybe were easier to deal with in years past aren't as easy to deal with anymore. And we look at that and we struggle and we say, why? I didn't used to have a problem with that. See? Well, it's because you're growing in the Lord. He's lowered that hedge a little bit and you're facing more angelic conflict than you faced back then. See, God was sheltering you from quite a few things back then. So we want to recognize this same David here that's trembling, that's afraid, that's running from Saul and doing this and that, is the same David that when he was 15 years old, stared down Goliath. Right? So remember that. Okay? David, who stood before this giant and said, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he wasn't afraid of this giant and all his strength and all of his weaponry and all of that. See? So you go from that great faith to this great fear, and you realize that any one of us can fall into this at any point in our growth if we get our eyes off the Lord, if we quit using Scripture like David did. He quit using Scripture. He just started thinking of himself and thinking about his problems and thinking about how much danger he was in and quit thinking about the Lord. And that was his problem. So he has to recognize this. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. All right? That's a statement of fact, a statement of future intentions, somewhat indicative by inference of the fact that he's not been doing this here lately. And he says, I've got to start doing this. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. See? So this is his moment of confession. This is his moment of repentance. All right, now, we turn over to Psalm 34. And I want you to see here, when we turn over to Psalm 34, how not only has he gotten right with the Lord, but he has once again been plunged into a tremendous spiritual responsibility. See, getting him out of Saul's court was a promotion, but he didn't realize that at first. Just like Joseph being taken out of Potiphar's house and put into prison was a promotion. He didn't realize that at first. But all of these were preparatory steps, getting ready for down the road, and all kinds of things that we can't imagine. We cannot imagine. God's the one who has this all planned out from before the foundation of the world, every step of the way. God knows precisely what needs to happen. We can only look back with hindsight and say, thank you, God. See? Thank you so much for bringing me to Texas and stationing me at Fort Hood. I would have never come to Texas otherwise, but see, He works these things out. And all kinds of things that we look back in hindsight and rejoice over. Psalm 34. Look at the prescript of this psalm. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Okay? So once again, we have the setting. We know that this was written about the same time as the other psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. And let us exalt His name together. All right, first of all, he learned to bless the Lord and praise Him for His deliverance. That's subpoint B. David learned to bless the Lord and praise Him for His deliverance. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. He learned to bless the Lord and praise Him for His deliverance. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. See, when we're carnal and we're going through these things, what our natural human mind wants to do, what our carnal mind wants to do is complain. Moan about it. Cry about it. Go through all of our problems and review them over and over again and bemoan the fact of how rotten things are and how what awful circumstances we're in. But the spiritual mind, the godly mind, the mind that's fixed on the Lord, will use these as opportunities to bless the Lord and praise Him. See? Instead of grumbling about how little you have, maybe if money's tight and you're struggling financially, instead of moaning about how little you have, you'll use that as the opportunity to praise and bless the Lord. Saying, God, aren't you just so awesome that even in these humble circumstances, you're providing for me. You're taking care of me. You're feeding me day by day. You're providing for all these things. And it's a testimony to God's faithfulness, even in your, with the limited means that He's providing financially, even in those circumstances, God's providing abundantly. So it's a matter for praise. It's a matter for blessing the Lord. You look at it with a positive aspect. All your coworkers are treating you like dirt. You're going through an awful lot of affliction. See, I don't know the case here, but we have a lot of circumstances in this church where folks are going through some struggles in the workplace. A lot of conflict, a lot of dirt being thrown, a lot of mean things being done, and so we're praying for these folks. And they've come, they brought them to the prayer meetings, they've asked for prayer. But instead of groping, groaning about it and griping and complaining and being all miserable about it, just using it as an item for blessing the Lord and praising Him. Say, thank you, Lord, that there is such a sharp distinction in my workplace between a God-fearing believer and the heathen of this world. See? And as wicked as they are, I'm going to keep my eyes on you, I'm going to keep walking by faith, and we're going to display for all to see a vivid contrast between those that are pursuing righteousness and those that are not. And this is going to result in a very visible testimony of Jesus Christ. It's going to result in perhaps open door opportunities for giving the gospel. And whatever undeserved suffering I care to go through, that's your business, Father. You use it as praise and glory. See, there's the difference. And here in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3, David is learning, or has learned. That's why I put Psalm 34 after Psalm 56. But he has learned to praise the Lord. He has learned to bless Him for what He's done. Not complain about it. Praise Him for it. See, whatever test God's given you is good. You realize that? Every test He gives you is good. When He directs for you to go through such and such, when He permits for you to go through such and such, it's good. When Jack Vail lost his wife up in Seattle, it was good. Say, so how can that be good? Well, God says that all things work together for good to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. It says that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So if God the Father said it, it's good. It was time for Betty to go to heaven. See, it was time for Jack to start to learn the lessons he was going to start learning as a widower. It was really a treat to get to see Jack Vail while we were up there at Evergreen Baptist Church. He's doing real well. All right, so here we have it. He's able to bless the Lord. Now, look what else he does. Now, you notice in verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt the Lord together, exalt His name together." Who's David talking to? Who's he talking to? See? These discontents, these crowds, these renegades that have started to assemble themselves together. And notice what he's not doing. He's not griping with them. He's not letting them gripe to him. He's not letting them put their heads on his shoulder and letting them weep and cry and bemoan and feel sorry for themselves. And they're not having a great big group pity party. See, that's what would normally happen under human viewpoint. Misery loves company. And so if I'm a griper, I'm going to gripe and moan, and then somebody else is going to come along, and he's a griper, he's going to gripe and moan, and we're going to have a nice gripe session. And you can imagine what this crowd would very quickly do if they were thinking with human viewpoint. But David says, no, what we need is a prayer and praise session here. We need a prayer meeting. We need to sing. We need to get into the Word of God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Okay? Look what He does as He teaches these men. He uses Himself as an example in verse 4. And then they respond in verse 5. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. See? Again, he has to confess his fear problem, but he uses that as a teaching illustration. He uses that to teach these young men how his own fear was getting him nowhere, and then when he repented and when he sought the Lord, boom, he's delivered. All right? So he shows them. He's not just preaching at them. He's showing them by example, saying, look, I'm living this walk too, which is what any communicator has to do. He can't just get up there and preach and then live a life that's contrary to what he's preaching. He's got to live the example. And David here is saying, look, this is how you live the Christian way of life. I'm living it. You can live it too. And you see how they respond in verse 5. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. See, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. See, and again, in verse 6, he refers to himself as the poor man. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. See, prayer works. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. So he's teaching them here the promises. Verse 8, O taste Now, who is he talking to there again? See, it's the same audience. David is not only praising, but he's teaching. And he's commanding them, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." I love that. I love that. In my house, we have Try-It Bites. I don't know if you had those growing up, but Sharon fixes something, and it's something maybe we haven't had before, or something the kids aren't quite sure about. And they just, of course, take one look at it, and obviously you can look at something and tell right away that it's disgusting and you don't want to eat any of it, right? At least children seem to think that that's the case. And they have to at least try it. They have to give it a try-it bite, see? Oh, come on, it tastes good. It's good. You'll like it. Bobby likes it. Daddy likes it. Come on, try it. And if you got picky eaters, then you got to kind of sometimes force it. You know, you get the funnel out and you got to force it down the throat a little bit. But no, you try the try-it bite. Come on, try it, see? And then they try it. And oh, what do you know? It's not so bad, see? So here we have a try-it bite. Only it's a try-it bite in the Christian way of life. Try it. Trust in the Lord. Claim the promise. Walk by faith. Try it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you try, it's not going to disappoint you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear of the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. See, David's done with that other kind of fear. He is now centering himself in the godly kind of fear, and he is teaching these other people how to live that life of fear, how to fear the Lord. And you notice what he calls them? He doesn't call them, "You discontented, indebted," whatever we call them here, "You distressed, discontented debtors." He doesn't call them that. He calls them saints. Fear the Lord, you His saints. You are the ones that are set apart. You are the ones that are called as holy. You are the ones. See, they're believers in Christ. Fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. You're not in distress. You're not discontent. You're not a debtor. Spiritually speaking, you're very wealthy. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Of any good thing. Claim that as a promise. See, not only does every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift come down from above from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, not only is that true, but also there is not a lack of any good thing. He's not omitting the things. See, does that make sense? We kind of, I guess I can draw it out. Say, okay, here I am. Here's God. And sure, He's giving me this and this, okay? But He's not giving me this and 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 this. I got a whole list of things He's not giving me. A whole list of things. See? And I'm complaining. I'm griping. And sure, these are good things. Because James 1 says they're good things. But I look at these and I say, well, these would be good things. I'd like to have these. But are they truly good? See, I'm not denying that these are good things, but I'm missing some things. I'm complaining about my lack. Well, Psalm 34:10 says, not one good thing is He withholding. Not one good thing is He withholding. So all of these items over here, in God's view, are not good. That's why God's withheld them. Because they're not good. It says, no good thing. It says, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. These items that you have over here in your wish list, God says they're not good, or He'd have given them to you. Or maybe they're not good yet. You're not ready for them yet. And God knows what you need before you ask. God knows what's good for you. And God withholds, see. And there may be the case where God has given it to you, but then at some point when it stops being good, what does He do? He takes it away. And then we get the Job test. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, has God blessed you? Those are good things. Has God withheld from you? Those were not good things, which is why He withheld them. He will not withhold any good thing in verse 10. Then he says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here we have, I mean, this is spelled out black and white. David realizes that now that he's back spiritual again, that he's got some real work cut out here. He's got some believers that are struggling. He's got some young believers that are immature in their faith, and he's got to teach them. And that's why God put him through those tests, so he would wake up and learn, so that he could then in turn teach this crowd. So that he could in turn teach this crowd. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse to give as a opening benediction. Different pastors find different things that they use, you know, like God is spirit, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. I use that quite a bit at the beginning of a Bible class. Or the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, themes used that for 50 years. Different pastors have different things that they use to open Bible classes. This one's a beautiful one, except sometimes it doesn't come across right when the pastor calls them children and he's actually the youngest one there. So we don't necessarily use it. But, come you children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord is a wonderful call to worship for a Bible study. Notice, I'm going to put my finger there, there's a... passage in Luke that I want to notice it goes along so well with this. As David now becomes the teacher for godly fear, teaching them how to avoid sinful fear, teaching this. I'm not finding it. There's a passage where Peter's talking about not denying the Lord, and the Lord's teaching Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. You familiar with that passage? And he says, but I have prayed for you. And then what does he say? He says, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. And when you return again, strengthen your brothers. And that's an important passage. I'll have to find it during the break and give it to you in the next session. But see, when we go through the sifting, when we go through the testing, hopefully we passed. Remember we failed, all right? Maybe we failed five times and then we passed on the sixth attempt. Okay, fine. But when you've returned again, it's important. Because we probably have failed. Like Peter, denied the Lord three times. Thought all carnal, filled with fear. But when he confessed, when he repented, when he got back right with the Lord, see, when you've returned again, strengthen your brothers. When you finally pass the test, you've come through the other side with victory, you are now equipped to help the next believer go through his test. You're now equipped for that. And that's what we have in Galatians 6, where you bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You've gone through the test. You've failed, passed, maybe both, but now you've passed, and so now you're equipped and prepared to take that next believer through the test. And here they are. Here is David. And he says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Alright? The problem is when you get caught up in temporal life and all you're thinking about is your lifespan, all you're thinking about is your physical life, and you're not at all oriented to spiritual life or eternity, then you're going to have these problems like he was having. See, he was concerned over the length of days, the length of his life. He's a young man. He didn't want to die yet, and he knew he was supposed to be king and all these things, and yet he got his eyes off the Lord. And his attention was on length of days. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's the real issue. You keep your heart right with the Lord. You keep your walk right. Because whatever length of days, that's his business. You can't even add a span to that anyway, so what's the point? You can't shorten it by a day, lengthen it by a day, lengthen it by an hour. So what are you worried about it? Just make sure that today you're walking in righteousness before the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. So sometimes we get that feeling like, well, he's not really looking. He's not really paying attention to me. Right? And don't think that for a minute. He's looking right at you. And his ears are open. He's listening for the cry. Okay? Christopher fell out of bed last night. Boy, I didn't hear it. All I knew was that Sharon was getting out of bed, and that woke me up. I'm like, what are you getting out of bed for? What's going on? You know, well, Christopher fell out of bed. He's on the floor. He's crying. Oh. The Lord's ears are open. He hears that kind of thing. He's not deaf to your prayers. See? The face of the Lord is against evildoers. Now, here's where the face is set against. We saw that expression in Ezekiel where he set his face against Jerusalem and prophesied as an adversary. And here's the Lord as an adversary where his face is set against the evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. You notice that? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Isn't that what the Lord taught? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I mean, that's just a statement of fact. And yet so many believers that cringe and so many believers that are just crying out for tranquility, theme calls it tranquility arrogance, they want a peaceful life, they don't want any problems, no testing, don't rock the boat, let's just kind of drift on through here. See? They're violating the Scriptures. The Lord said, you're going to have tribulation. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Statement of fact. This passage here, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Not just one or two or here or there. I mean, we can all handle it if the tests come to us one at a time, right? I mean, aren't tests really easy if they came to you one at a time? But two at a time, three at a time, five at a time, how about 10 things all going on at once? Then you're either going to rely on the Lord or you're going to fail miserably. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now there's an interesting preview because that's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. All right, there is the text of Psalm 34. Notice, subpoint C, David used his own example as an encouragement to the crowd that had gathered and led them in worship and praise. Oh, you're right. There it is. I'm sorry? Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord, that is the Lord. That is the Lord. Uh-huh. Yeah. The angel of the Lord in verse 7 is the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his first advent incarnation. When he appears on earth, in many cases, it's as the angel of the Lord. The angel of Jehovah. Jehovah or Yahweh, the personal name for God. So, subpoint C here. David used his own example as an encouragement to the crowd that had gathered and led them in worship and praise. He led them in worship and praise. And I think it's the whole content of the entire psalm, but the verses in particular are verses 3, 5, 9, and 11. 3, 5, 9, and 11. Where he is calling them to worship and he leads them in worship. Not to complain, not to moan, but to praise God and worship. And David leads them in this. So David used his own example as an encouragement to the crowd that had gathered and led them in worship and praise. Psalm 34, verses 3, 5, 9, and 11. Okay. It's interesting. It does not take him long, does it? When he gets back right with the Lord, God's going to bless him. God sends these people to him. His responsibility steps up. He takes the leadership. He starts teaching them. He starts leading them. This crowd of discontented people very quickly becomes a worship body. they very quickly get to the point where they're growing in grace and knowledge, and these people are very quickly going to become His mighty men. They're going to become His champions. They're going to become His tremendous heroes of the faith. All right, if we can see here, there's one more psalm that was written at this time, in addition to Psalm 56, in addition to Psalm 34, and it is... morning. So we'll let it go. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 22 then. 1 Samuel 22. We'll look at some of these things during the break and come back to it in the second session. 1 Samuel 22. All right, verse 2 again. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. Now, are these guys an army? Are they soldiers? What are they? That was asked last week. Well, we don't know. Maybe they were farmers. Maybe they were shepherds. Maybe they were craftsmen. Who knows? They were just men. See, maybe some of them were soldiers. We know his three brothers were. Perhaps there were others. In all likelihood, the soldiers in Saul's army that were from the tribe of Judah, which was really the largest portion of Saul's army after the Benjamites, were probably not welcome in Saul's army after this defection here of David's. And maybe some of these were soldiers. In any event, from this point on, they're all going to be soldiers. They are David's men, and they are going to be led forth. And they're not the one doing the battle anyway. The Lord's the one that's doing the battle, but these men are going to learn the arts of war. They're going to become the mighty men and the soldiers. But before they do that, they're going to learn how to worship and praise, as we saw already from Psalm 34. They're going to learn to worship and praise. Now, he's got these civilians. What's he going to do with his family? Point seven. David secures asylum for his family with the king of Moab. David secures asylum for his family with the king of Moab. Verses 3 and 4. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Okay? So, the asylum here, this was common in the ancient world for people that were out of favor with a particular king, is that they could find refuge, they could find asylum with a neighboring king. In fact, it still goes on today with folks that seek asylum out of their own nation, out of their own land. And other nations have to, of course, agree to that asylum, have to agree to protect them and defend them and keep them out of the clutches of the king that they're running from and so forth. Now here is the king of Moab. Now, they're not going back to Philistia. They're going to the other side now. And I have another map here that we can look at. Moab is to the east. Moab is to the east, across the Dead Sea there into the southeast. Really, the east and southeast of the Dead Sea is the land of Moab. So it is, again, out of Saul's reach. Saul was an enemy of Moab. Saul would battle Moab on a number of occasions. We'll see that here shortly. And I think we have it. Yes, the next is the first subpoint. That Saul was an enemy of Moab. They were at war with one another. Saul's reach couldn't get into the Moabite lands, and so David's family would be safe there. So you have the geography of Mizpah as it's located there. Also, Gibeah and Adullam I also put on there just so you have the context of what we're dealing with there in the geography. Now, subpoint A, Saul was an enemy of Moab. And we know this from 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. Saul was an enemy of Moab. 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. Uh, paragraph begins in verse 47. When Saul, there's some Philistine warfare prior to this. But verse 47, now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. Now, not the Lord gave him victory. That's what we're going to see in David. When David becomes king, and he has all these enemies around him, and everywhere he turns, the Lord delivers his enemies into his hand. And David's going to have tremendous victory and great peace at the end of his days. He's going to be able to hand Solomon a kingdom at peace. Here, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. All right, so he has victories, and yet not total victories. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So he's able to secure borders. He's able to provide some stability within his land, but he's not able to have the victories outside of his land, the extended victories such as David's going to be able to enjoy. And then it describes the families there. Saul's family in verses 49 and following. His sons were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were Merab, the firstborn, and Michal, the younger. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abdeel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So he's going to constantly be in warfare, constantly going. He may have some victories here and there. He's going to have a lot of defeats later when he becomes a carnal believer. But he doesn't have the tremendous victories that David has, which is an interesting contrast. But just notice Moab was the very first of that list of enemies on Saul's list. Now, who were the Moabites? Remember who the Moabites were? The Moabites were the descendants of Lot by his, you know, the two daughters there in the cave when Lot got drunk and he had two children with the two daughters. And the Moabites were one of those two peoples. See, the Ammonites were the other ones. And they were wicked, evil, godless people. They were thorns in the side. When Balaam realized that he couldn't curse Israel as they were coming through the wilderness, he tried, he did everything he could. But when he finally realized he couldn't curse them, he said, well, you know, Balak, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to go to plan B. We can't directly curse them, but what we can do is we can defile them. We can get them out of God's favor with the Moabite women, the Midianite women. We can send them in there, and they're going to lead those people astray. That's exactly what happened. They sent the Moabite women in. They sent the Midianite women in, and these women that were skilled and trained in their various arts of evil seduced the Israelites away. And led them away physically, spiritually, and everything. And sure enough, his plan worked. And, you know, tremendous judgment came at the hand, tremendous plague. And Balaam didn't have to curse the people. God did it. God did it. God sent the plague. God sent the judgment. And if it wasn't for Phinehas the high priest, remember when he plunged the spear through the two of them there? Check the plague. So these Moabite women are something else. Legendary. Okay? Along with the Midianite women. And the Moabite people themselves are a godless people and worshippers of Molech, practitioners of child sacrifice and different things. And yet, the most famous Moabite in the whole Scripture, Moabitess, Moabite woman in all of Scripture, is Ruth. That's what makes the book of Ruth so miraculous. If God could save, she's kind of like the Paul of the Old Testament, see. You know, if Paul can get saved in the New Testament, anybody can get saved, as he says. He's the chief of all sinners. If Ruth can get saved as a Moabite woman, then anybody can get saved, see, as a testimony of grace in the Old Testament. So, here are these Moabites. And Saul was an enemy of Moab. So, there's political reason for the king of Moab to take in these refugees, see. A leading prince of Judah, such as Jesse, be a good ally in the camp there for the king of Moab. He's an enemy with Saul, so it'd be good to refuge. It doesn't cost the king a whole lot. Sure, you can live in my land, big deal. You can live here. We'll supply you with some food and a minor little pension and things. The king's got wealth, and so it doesn't cost him a whole lot to put him up for a year, 2 years, 10 years, whatever. And it's a little bargaining chip in the politics of the ancient world that he's got now. He's got a prince of Judah in his land, who is going to owe him a favor down the road. See, if Saul's fortunes turn, if Saul is deposed and Judah gets in there, Moab's going to be doing real well, saying, hey, remember when I did you that favor? It's the way it worked in the ancient world. Still does today in many respects. So here we have it. And remember, David, some point B, David was a descendant of Ruth the Moabitess. So there may, this is speculation, mind you, there may have been family connections there with the king of Moab. We don't know that. But there may have been family connections with the king of Moab. Remember, David was a descendant of Ruth the Moabitess. His great-grandmother was a Moabitess. And so there may be family connections there through Jesse that that they're calling upon here. We don't know. There are a lot of traditions. It's always been the tradition of the ancient Jewish rabbis and commentators and so forth that it was precisely because of the family connections was why Moab was chosen as opposed to any of the other kingdoms. But that's not spelled out in Scripture. It's speculation, but it's a reasonable speculation. It's a reasonable speculation. David was a descendant of Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth 4:17. So there is reason for. And the asylum is accepted. The king says, sure, you can stay here. No problem with that. Now, verse 4, there's a little something that's not exactly clear. When he left them, that's David left Jesse and Mrs. Jesse and the brothers and sisters here, the family. Actually, it's the, he says father and mother. Doesn't mention brothers, although we understand that the entire household is there with Jesse. Let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. It's possible that the brothers went back with David because they were soldiers. It just doesn't say. So we have more questions, I think, than answers at this point. We know that he has three nephews, that go with him at this point. Joab and Amasai and Amasa and these guys, or Abishai, rather. And so it's possible that it was only the mother and father, Jesse being an old man here, the sisters, the women, and so forth, while the men went back to battle. Then he left them. So David and his men left Jesse and Mrs. Jesse with the king of Moab. And they, Jesse and Mrs. Jesse, stayed with him, the king of Moab, all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, the stronghold we kind of lose sight of here. Is this referring to Mizpah or is this referring back to the cave of Adullam? That's not exactly clear. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went to the forest of Herath. All right. So it appears that the stronghold actually was there in Mizpah. Okay? And that David was in the stronghold, that is, with the armies of Moab in Mizpah, while the family was in the king's palace, in the king's residence. Okay? Anyway, maybe more questions than answers. But the stronghold is generally the stronghold of Mizpah. Although some people try to say it's the stronghold of Adullam. And so if you're reading a commentary, then you may have a little different approach depending on what author you're reading. And just be aware of that. But the stronghold is the stronghold of Mizpah. And I think that's from the immediate context where he says, where Gad says you can't stay there, you've got to go into the land of Judah, I think is interesting. All right? So I think that you have to take that as being the fact that the stronghold that's made reference to there in verses 4 and 5 is outside of the land of Judah, which means it can't be the cave of Adullam, because Adullam is in the territory of Judah. All right, now, we have the prophet Gad that's introduced here in verse 5. The prophet Gad, and we'll just get a start on him. We have about 5 more minutes left in this session. The prophet Gad said to David, now, who is Gad? And why all of a sudden is he just introduced here as if we already know who he is? And the prophet Gad said to David, well, wait a minute, who is this guy? Where'd he come from? Was he in Moab? Was he a Moabite? What was he doing in that stronghold? Was he with the Moabite king? Was he a prophet that had been sent to the Gentile king? It's an interesting question because he's not introduced prior. He may be one of the discontents. He might be one of the stragglers that went on into the cave of Adullam there. But if so, he's not mentioned. If so, he's not rebuking David, see? Had he been there, I think it would have been pretty clear, like Nathan, like Gad later, like others, when David gets into carnality, the prophets were, that's why God sent prophets to the kings. To slap them around and say, you know, get right with the Lord, okay? That's why God sent prophets to the kings. Nathan and Gad being good examples, and others, Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and all these prophets, Isaiah, that ministered to the kings. So we don't have him mentioned in verses 1 through 4. And again, some of this is kind of speculation, a little bit of deductive reasoning. And because he's not mentioned in the Psalms there where David's repenting and confessing, and there's no reference to the fact that David or that Gad rebuked him and such, he probably was there in Moab, is my speculation. And again, part of how God prepares the way, the prophet Gad says to the king of Moab, about this time tomorrow, there's going to be a family coming to you. They need a place to stay. You're going to put them up because he's my anointed king over the nation of Israel. We don't know. In any event, it is in the setting of Moab that Gad is introduced. All right? Take a look at Gad. Point 8. The prophet Gad provides David with spiritual counsel. That's verse 5a. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So the prophet Gad provides David with spiritual counsel. Okay? We will come back to this. We're not that early. We're about 4 minutes early, but I hate to... we're at a good stopping point, so we'll go ahead and stop here. We'll come back after our 23-minute break, and come back at 11:30 and get some more work here on Gad. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. I pray, Father, that we would continue to have understanding of the material you open our eyes to. Help us to understand, Father, that our testing is designed not only for our growth, but then once we're through that testing, then, Father, we can become teachers and helpers for the others, that they can go through these tests as well. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Returning from our intermission here for the second session. This is the short session, the 20-minute session. This is for follow-up. This is for questions and answers. This is for tying together loose ends. This is for a preview of next week. There's a scripture I was trying to find in the last session, and I knew it was in Luke 22, and I turned there, and then I just stared at it, and I couldn't find it on the page. It's verse 31 and following in Luke 22. And this was with reference to David having learned his lessons, having learned through failure and then through victory how to place his faith in the Lord and not fear man. And then he was then equipped and prepared to be a teacher for these discontents that were coming into, or these malcontents that were coming into the cave of Adullam there. The New Testament parallel passage here in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Lord speaking, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And notice what it says in verse 32. It does not say that permission was denied. It says, "But I have prayed for you." See, because permission has been granted. This present church age is the age of Christian sifting. We want to recognize that. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again," indication being that he knew Peter was going to fail. He knew Peter was going to fall short and fail. "But when you have turned again," when you're back right with the Lord, when you're spiritual once again, walking by faith and strong, having learned from your defeats and your victories, strengthen your brothers. You are equipped then to provide support and encouragement for your brothers when they go through the test that you have gone through. So that's the passage there that I had been looking for in the last session and could not come up with. It was Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. And of course, Peter thinks he's already ready for that. "No, I'm going to go with you to prison and to death." And he says, "No, Peter, I say to you, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times." All right, let's return back to 1 Samuel now, 22, and take a look at Gad, this prophet. First of all, do we have any questions from the last session? Any questions at all from what we dealt with in verses 1 through 4? Anything at all there? All right, let's take a look at Gad now. There are a number of different Gads in Scripture. Two that you can name right off the bat. There's a tribe of Israel called Gad. So one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Gad, whose name means happy, you know, how fortunate, and they named him Gad. And so one of the tribes, remember Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh that stayed on the eastern side of the River Jordan. So Gad is one of the tribes of Israel. And it may be that this particular Gad is of that tribe. We don't know what tribe he's from. In any event, who are we talking about when we deal with this particular Gad? We're in point 8 of our study. The prophet Gad provides David with spiritual counsel. All right, first of all, he is Gad, called Gad the seer. Gad the seer. He was a prophet who advised David to leave Moab. And first, he's introduced here in 1 Samuel 22:5. This is his introduction. This is not Gad, the son of Jacob. That was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. This is Gad the seer. The seer. This is a very interesting verse in, I think it is in 1 Samuel, early in 1 Samuel, that points out that before prophets were called prophets, they were called seers. And Samuel was called a seer at one point. And then, of course, he was called the prophet later on when Saul is being sent to the seer, or being sent looking for his father's donkeys, and then he comes in contact with Samuel the seer. We have that mentioned here early in 1 Samuel. Now, it's interesting how this was a gift, this was an office in Old Testament times, along with judges that God would lift up periodically. There were prophets that God would lift up periodically. Remember, Abraham was a prophet. We don't often think of Abraham as a prophet, but he was. And he was told, the Philistine king there, Abimelech, was told that he had taken Abraham's wife, and he said, "Return the wife, and he will pray for you, for he is my prophet." And Abraham is referred to there as a prophet. We know that Jacob prophesied. We know Joseph prophesied. Here and there were an assortment of prophets. We want to be very cautious that we recognize the prophetic gift that was different in before the kingdom came in. Really, the gift and the office of prophet took on a whole new nature when the kingship was established in the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David. And there are some interesting things there. And some of this you want to go through in the early chapters of 1 Samuel and see the ministry of Samuel in his early days, and see when Saul comes to him and when he consults with him, and they call him the seer. And Gad himself here is called the seer. And there's a verse where it's just kind of an editorial comment by the author of 1 and 2 Samuel that says, "In those days the prophets were called seers." And it's an interesting comment that they may have had a particular gift, that is the prophetic gift, and they were called seers, but they were not put into the prophetic office, that is the role of an advisor to the king. Okay? So there's the difference between a seer and a prophet. Maybe it's a semantic difference, and yet I think it's important. Because remember, we had the same thing in the exile too. Ezekiel was a prophet by office. He's in the office of prophet. God set him apart and called him as a prophet. Daniel was not. And yet he clearly had the prophetic gift. He clearly prophesied. He clearly laid down in the book of Daniel some of our deepest prophecies you're going to find. But he was not in the prophetic office. And we taught that in the book of Daniel. He was a politician, not a prophet by office. And so we want to separate out gift from office in some of our studies. All right, he's called Gad the seer. He's also called Gad the prophet. Here in this verse where he's introduced, he's called the prophet Gad. And so here we see he is placed into his prophetic office. He becomes a counselor to who would one day become the king, that is David. We're going to see him later on. He just kind of comes on the scene here, but notice he is called in verse 5 the prophet. Okay, so that's significant. He's a prophet. That's God's title for him, recorded in inspired scripture, the prophet Gad. And he says, he gives an order, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Herod. There is simple obedience. Gad said it, David did it. Right? Simple obedience to the will of God. And David accepted him as a prophet. Remember, David himself is a prophet. David himself was anointed. David himself prophesied. David himself, we saw when he was living for that period of time with the prophets of Samuel there. And David himself was a prophet. We know that. There's a direct quote in the book of Acts that calls David a prophet. So David accepts that Gad has been sent by God to give him the directive will, and he leaves. And he goes to live into the forest of Hereth, the forest of Hereth. All right? Now, four other things here with Gad the seer. Secondly, and this is much later in David's life, we come back to Gad again, and he announced the choice of David's punishment, the options that David has. We saw this last night in the Ezekiel study. 2 Samuel chapter 24. When David follows Satan's temptations and conducts a census of the land, it is the prophet Gad that is sent to lay out for David here what his options are. 2 Samuel 24, verses 11 through 17. And this is very late in the life of David. This is 2 Samuel 24, verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, and so you see both terms, the term prophet and the term seer, and how they were oftentimes used interchangeably. Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. See, the prophet not only would be speaking to David, but then he has to go back and report back to God the Father on what the answer happens to be. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And we saw this last night because of the swordsman. We were looking at passages of the Lord as the swordsman. The parallel passage to this is the one you see there, 1 Chronicles 21, verses 9 through 17. And that one there is actually the passage that we saw last night. All right. Then, following this, once the judgment is inflicted and it comes to an end, Gad has even more advice. Point C. He suggested the erection of an altar at the threshing floor here of Arunah. He suggests the erection of an altar at the threshing floor of Arunah. And that's later on here in this chapter, verses 18 and following, 18 and 19. It's also recorded in the parallel account in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 18 and 19. But here we have it in 2 Samuel 24, verses 18 and 19. Remember the angel in verse 16 stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. See the responsibility when you have that responsibility and those are your dependents and you make bad decisions and they suffer by association. Your wife suffers, your children suffers, your church suffers. If you're a king, your kingdom suffers for your sinfulness. And so Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, the very site of where the Lord withheld his hand. That's going to be the site of your commemoration. And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. So we have obedience. No questions, just the prophet said it, I'm going to do it. David's approach and his humility to Gad here. And there was none of that. Well, who do you think you are kind of thing, you know, so you're a prophet, big deal, I'm a prophet, you know, and so what, you know, and we get that flimsy human selfish attitude from time to time when people say, well, who does so-and-so think he is, and, you know, and I'm a church-age priest, and I can read the scriptures, and I can learn this and that, and I don't need a pastor, and I don't need a church, and blah, 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 see, and David just recognized, look, here's the divine communicator, he's got a message from God for me, I'm going to accept it, I'm going to believe it. All right. He was one of the heroes, or one of the historians, I'm sorry, one of the historians of David's reign. He was one of the historians of David's reign, 1 Chronicles 29, 29. He was one of the historians of David's reign, 1 Chronicles 29, 29. Truth be told, he may very well be the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. We don't know who the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is. We have our guesses. Nathan, the prophet, is a leading guest. Gad is another leading guest. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is a third leading guest as far as the ancient Jewish traditions are concerned. I've gone back and forth between Nathan and Jeremiah, and yet I don't rule out Gad. It doesn't. We'll find out when we get to heaven who these particular authors are. We know it's not Samuel because he died in 1 Samuel, and somebody had to record 2 Samuel. It's all one book in the Hebrew. But 1 Chronicles 29, after the death of David, he dies in verse 28, ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from the first to the last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer. Alright? All three prophets all recorded the history of David. With all his reign, his power, and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and on all the kingdoms of the lands. Okay? The chronicles of Samuel the seer, the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, the chronicles of Gad the seer. And which of those do we have in our Bible today? Possibly none of them. Possibly none of them. They're all secular histories. The books that we have as 1 and 2 Samuel, the books that we have as 1 and 2 Chronicles, may not be one and the same as these that are recorded here. There are other historical books that are also referred to in the Old Testament. So, in any event, someday perhaps some archaeologist is going to discover the Chronicles of Gad the seer. Wouldn't that be neat? Kind of fun to go over there with Glenn on an archaeology dig and then just stumble into some huge find and get real famous real quick. Wouldn't that be fun? And find these scrolls. So he's a historian. And again, all three of these prophets were vital in David's life. Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. And we will see them again throughout the course of our Life of David study. So he's one of the historians of David's reign. Finally, together with Nathan, he encouraged David in forming the Levitical orchestra for the house of the Lord. Together with Nathan, he encouraged David in forming the Levitical orchestra for the house of the Lord. Samuel's already off the scene at this point in time. But the other two prophets that are still around, Nathan and Gad, will encourage David in forming the Levitical orchestra for the house of the Lord. Some fun things we got coming up. I'll let you finish writing this point. But together with Nathan, the prophet Gad encouraged David in forming the Levitical orchestra for the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29, 25. Now this is during the reign of King Hezekiah, but it's looking back. And he, Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. So Nathan and Gad were instrumental in helping David set up this orchestra. And then, of course, in the years in between, it fell into disarray, and it wasn't used much. But Hezekiah, as part of his reforms, was putting that orchestra back together the way David had designed it. And we got some fun things coming up in our tribulational studies and our millennial studies. Now notice, when David, and we're going to deal with this in the Life of David study, when David takes it upon himself to organize the Levites, he's got two high priests, two priests that could be high priests, that come from different lines, two different descendants of Aaron. And one the line of Eleazar, one the line of Ithamar. He's got the two leading men of the two leading clans of the family of Aaron. And he organizes them. And the line of Eleazar gets 16 families. The line of Ithamar gets 8 families. David organizes the priesthood into 24 courses. He organizes their singers. He organizes their instruments. He organizes all of their things. None of that is to be found in the book of Leviticus. None of that is found in the law. Where's David getting this? What's David doing? But David, the king, has the prerogative of doing this, see? And it's going to be fun, because what we've got coming up is the millennial study, where we're going to have a new king and the changes he's going to make to his priesthood in the worship, in the animal sacrifices, in the singing, in the prophetic ministry. We got some fun things coming up with the prerogative. David, remember, is a type of Christ. And what's Christ going to do when he sets up the millennial kingdom and the millennial worship and the millennial temple? There's some fun things coming up in that study from the book of Ezekiel, so just stay tuned. All right, that's our study on Gad. One final point here concludes the Cave of Adullam incident. David established a camp in the forest of Hereth. And this is verse 5. He obeys the king. He obeys Gad, the prophet. And he goes and sets up his camp, sets up his headquarters in the forest of Hereth. Now, the interesting thing about this is the minute he does so, he comes to Saul's attention. No sooner does he get to his forest than Saul immediately knows where he is. Verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and the men were with him had been discovered. Say, the minute he gets to Hereth, Hereth wasn't like Adullam. Hereth wasn't as secluded. Hereth wasn't as hidden away. It wasn't as defendable. When he was in the cave of Adullam, Saul didn't have a clue where he was. His servants were all searching the land for him. But as soon as he gets into the forest of Hereth, in obedience to God's will, he's discovered. And yet David's going to faithfully obey. And we'll come back to this next week. We will see the aftermath of this, what happens here in Saul, as Saul is holding a trial for the traitors in his court. And we'll see his executioner here, this guy Doug that we were introduced to in chapter 21. And we will tackle this all next Wednesday. Any questions? All right. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for the example of David. And Father, the only man ever in Scripture called a man after your own heart. And we observe, certainly we observe his failures, but we observe his victories. And we observe what he does in the aftermath of his failures, Father. He throws himself on your mercy. He confesses and he leaves himself in your hands. And so, Father, I pray that we might be imitators of that. I pray, Father, that we might learn to keep short accounts. That we might learn, Father, how to confess our sins immediately and place ourselves under your hand for judgment or for mercy or for grace or for whatever you want to bestow, Father. We are yours. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.